marvelous job with it, by the way. They were seated on this side of me, and I could hear. Would you join with me in prayer? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, Ian, we've got these consultants here this weekend. Maybe I shouldn't say that. You know, sometimes pastors get in trouble for hiring consultants. It just sounds so business-like. We should come up with something gentler to call you. You're like our friends or our helpers along the way. Really, you're just a walking, talking mirror because you're trying to help us see ourselves more clearly. You are our friends. You are ministers. Anthony is the executive pastor of a growing congregation in Los Angeles, and not long ago served a church not too far from here in Durham. And John is a minister at First Mount Zion Baptist Church in Dumfries, Virginia. They're here, as I said, to help us begin a process of evaluation for our programs for youth ministry and children's ministry and faith formation. It just makes you sound so distant and uncaring to call you consultants. But anyway, my point about all this is that I just don't think I could make it as a consultant. Consultants have to travel all over the place. I'm a pastor here because I hate to travel. Pastors, they just try to find a place to stay put for, you know, a very long time, like Jill and Rick Edens. A few weeks ago, I had to fly to Cleveland, and that was awful. You know, it's winter up there, and the lines and the layovers and the lousy service all make me tremendously grumpy. And I had the misfortune of flying Frontier on this trip. You know, one of those budget carriers that even charges you for carry-on bags. And the poor flight attendant has to go up and down the aisle repeatedly explaining to confused customers why they don't offer complimentary beverages. Look, the only time I ever drink ginger ale is on an airplane. And every time I get on an airplane, I drink ginger ale. I'm so accustomed to this that it seems to me like an FAA regulation that ginger ale is offered to me for free. But on Frontier, it was $3. They don't take cash. Flying is such an unenjoyable experience for me that by the time I get to my destination, I'm so exasperated that I couldn't possibly stand waiting any longer at baggage claim. So it's my practice never, ever, no matter how long I'm going to be gone, no matter how cold the weather forecast, no matter what kind of formal dress I am expected to appear in, never to check a bag. This means that I have to be a very parsimonious traveler, you know. If it can't fit in my backpack and in my duffel bag, I don't take it along. Well, just what do you think it means that on the day appointed for collecting pledges to the church's ministry, the lectionary points for us to not one text, but two texts on the prohibition of idols? Now, I love this schedule of readings because on some Sundays, the message is pretty subtle. And on some Sundays, the message isn't subtle at all. Don't be mistaken. The texts for today have almost nothing to do with money. They speak instead to what we love. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Did you catch that? The Lord is our God, meaning that nothing else could be our God. You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart and with your whole mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. It's a funny thing about giving all of something, you know? Like if you drink all of a jug of milk, there's nothing left over to spill. Or if you burn all the gas in your tank, there's nothing left to go on. Or if you spend all of your money on snickerdoodles, how are you going to eat vegetables? Now, love is not some perishable, expendable commodity. But the language of this passage really makes it sound like a finite resource. And speaking of love in this way emphasizes the preciousness of our love. Our love may not actually be in such short supply, but my goodness, Scripture says here that our love is valuable. I mean, just consider it as a thought experiment. If your love could not be multiplied, if your love could not be magnified, if your love cannot be renewed, if your love were just two or three pieces of silver, how would you spend it? Well, Deuteronomy answers the question this way. Give it all to God. It's said that God is jealous here. And the jealousy of God means only that God cannot accept our divided loves. We love only God with everything that we have. So, you know, the scribes are these educated people, a small class entrusted with writing and reading the law. And fewer people in those days were literate. So the people relied on the scribes to validate the teachings of this or that, you know, prophet that might be passing through. And in religious circles, the most persistent question hounding Jesus was the question of his authenticity. Are you really who you say that you are? Because false prophets claiming to know the ways of God, you know, they're a dime a dozen. 2,000 years ago and today. So a scribe, one of the few who can actually read the text in Deuteronomy, steps forward to question Jesus. Because only a scribe really could be trusted to validate what Jesus is saying. The Hebrew Bible is full of thousands of commandments and laws and customs, the scribe says. So which is the most important? And responding with this quote from Deuteronomy, that the Lord is our God, Jesus proves himself to the scribes by pointing to the singularity of God. And this is completely disarming to the scribe who asked the question, because he asks questions of false prophets all the time, and they usually say something like, I know the way to God, or the way to God is to follow me. But Jesus says to the contrary, that there is no God but God, and we love God with all that we have. And maybe you know that, like, when someone speaks an unimpeachable truth, the room just falls silent. And that's what happens here. Mark says that Jesus' response silenced all of the questions from the scribes. They could see his authenticity, not because he pointed to himself, but because he pointed to God. I remember when I was a seminary student at Vanderbilt, I was doing a little bit of everything. I wasn't quite sure that I was on the right track with this whole ministry thing, and I had little faith that things were going to work out for me in the end. So I was hedging my bets every way I possibly could. I was a full-time student, also working various side jobs, as a youth minister, a hospital chaplain, a librarian, and a teacher. And at one point, I was so exhausted and bitter that I just said, to heck with it, and I tried to succeed as a bartender. I mean, I look back on that time of my life, and I can see now that, like, all of my decisions were driven by fear. I mean, I was afraid that I couldn't make it on my own, afraid of needing to ask for help, afraid of missing an opportunity that might be coming my way. So I cobbled together a living by saying yes to everything. And I never really had time to be present to anything that demanded my attention. And although I was doing a lot of things, I wasn't doing any of them particularly well. If I showed any promise as a minister or as a chaplain or as a teacher or a librarian, there was no time to practice, no energy left to cultivate those gifts into real strengths. And you know, oddly enough, the bar manager was the only boss I had in those days with the spiritual insight to see right through me and the good sense to tell me to take a hike. And I remember when we graduated, I remember exactly one sentence from the dean's address that year. He said that the world would present us with many tempting opportunities, so we'd have to be wise and discerning. Say no to many things, he said, so you can say yes to the right things. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, which we haven't done today, but I love to go back to these texts in the Gospel of Matthew, there are these really strong images that are almost always misunderstood. In chapter 7, Jesus says that the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction. But the way of Jesus is straight and narrow. In chapter 3, he says God's winnowing fork is in hand and God will separate the wheat from the chaff. Usually folks think that this has to do with judgment, and in some sense it might. But I look at these texts very differently. I think that they mean something about how the love of God compels us to choose. We can't do everything, so we do the right things. The love of Jesus is winnowing. It is refining. You can live without that, Jesus says. And anything that distracts from the love of God, Jesus says, pair it out. One summer I read a whimsical little book by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. And the premise of this book is that heaven is a place that anybody can go. But to gain admittance, you have to leave behind everything that kept you company in hell. It's a fascinating little book. Chapter and chapter about women and men desperately seeking the kingdom of heaven, but unwilling to part with the little things that were so familiar and comforting. You can't take all luggage with you on all journeys, Lewis writes in the introduction. I mean, were you under the impression that the kingdom of heaven is a place where you could have it all? I'll be honest and say that I was. But I've been learning that God's grace summons us to make hard choices. Hard choices about what I really love. So finding heaven is not really that much unlike a flight to Cleveland. There are parts of myself that I have to leave behind so that I can love God with all of who I am. Love is not something that we can just parcel out a little bit here and a little bit there. Ask any mother to choose between her children. Does this child get 60% of her heart and another child get 40%? No way. She loves all of her children with her whole heart. And Jesus says similarly that God loves us without partiality. Our response to that love is an undivided heart. And stewardship then, which we celebrate today, is to put ourselves with a right relationship to God and all of our stuff. How can we give it all to the glory of God? That is such a more interesting question than what's my pledge to the church going to be? How can I give all of myself to God's glory? So, Mark my words, there won't be any baggage claim in the kingdom of heaven. Getting there is going to be most unpleasant, like flying Frontier. No carry-ons either, no ginger ale. For God is jealous and grace is stingy. What God wants is me, all of me, and nothing else. Amen.